Have you heard of Pocket God? It's one of the top-selling video game applications for Apple's iPhone. Or iPad, I guess, probably. Here's the game description found on iTunes. What kind of God would you be? Benevolent or vengeful? Play Pocket God and discover the answer within yourself. On a remote island, you are the all-powerful God that rules over the primitive islanders. You can bring new life and you can take it away just as quickly. Play Pocket God. The game options include throwing islanders into volcanoes, using islanders as shark bait, bowling for islanders with a large rock, or creating earthquakes to destroy the islanders' villages. Designers seem to think players will only want to play the role of a mean and nasty and vengeful god, which must mean they think that's the only kind of god players can imagine as real. Sometimes I hear people say that the God of the Old Testament is a vengeful, harsh, judgmental God. Well, the God of the New Testament is a God of grace and love. Simply not true. He's the same in both Testaments. God does judge sin in both the Old and New Testaments, both then and now. But God is a God of love, a God of grace, both Testaments, then and now. So God gets a bad rap sometimes, especially as we read about things like the flood, which we concluded our study of the event of the flood anyway, 2 weeks ago. God judges sin. The flood is God's judgment of sin. But now we are going to see in chapter 8 his love and grace toward humanity. So Genesis 8 teaches us that all life on earth benefits from the grace of God. All life on earth benefits from his grace. Just look with me at verse 1. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark, and God caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. Then jump all the way to the end of the chapter at verse 22. Verse 21. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. And I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. So God remembers Noah and acts graciously toward him. God knows that Noah is not perfect, though. When you put those two verses together, Noah is not saved because he is a good person. Because after the flood, God says he knows that evil is in the heart of every human being, even after the flood. The intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, he says. That includes Noah. So evil is not out there somewhere. It is in here, in every human heart. And that's what God is saying at the end of this chapter. So even as God remembers in grace Noah and his family, he recognizes that evil is still here. God has not eliminated evil in the flood. He didn't get rid of evil. Why? Because it's in the human heart. We all have evil inside of us from our childhood. The flood did not eliminate evil. God has decided to act graciously in spite of evil. I will not destroy the earth again. Never, he said. Even though the heart of every man is still evil from his childhood. Now that is pure grace. Theologians call it common grace, because it is God's grace expressed to the entire creation. It is common grace that is common to the entire universe. And the doctrine of common grace is foundational for how we live. It is foundational for all relationships in this world. There are actually two theological truths that we have seen in the opening chapters of Genesis that are absolutely critical to understand if we're to relate properly with others in this world and with our world itself. First, we are all created in the image of God, male and female. We are created in the image of God. We share His image. And second, we all receive God's common grace. So therefore, we treat all humans with respect because of God's common grace, no matter the gender, no matter the race, no matter the sexual proclivities. All humans are made in the image of God, and all of creation receives God's common grace. We all start there. In fact, we are to treat our entire world, the animal, the plant world, the universe in which we live, we're to treat with respect because of God's common grace. Christian environmentalism is based upon God's common grace. All life on earth benefits from the grace of God. So let's take a look at this concept in chapter 8 this morning. First of all, God remembers us in our needs. Look at verses 1 through 5. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark. And God caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. And the fountains of the deep and the floodgates of the sky were closed, and the rain from the sky was restrained. And the water receded steadily from the earth, and at the end of 150 days the water decreased. In the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark rested upon the mountains of Ararat. The water decreased steadily until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains became visible. So God remembered Noah, and God remembered all of the animals that were in the ark. See, God remembers not just the humans, but he remembers the animal world, his creation in general. Now, what is going on here is called anthropomorphism. It is expressing what God does from man's point of view. That's very important. Why? Because from God's point of view, God never forgot Noah in the first place, right? God does not forget anyone. He does not forget anything. He is omniscient. He knows and remembers all things, or he wouldn't be God. So God never forgot Noah in the ark at all. But from Noah's perspective, it felt like God forgot him. So it feels like God is now remembering him. And the concept of God remembering us in the Old Testament is always associated with his acting mercifully and graciously toward us. He remembers us in the sense that he acts graciously and mercifully towards us. Put yourself in Noah's sandals. It's been 150 days since the door closed and the rains began. He and his family have been floating around like driftwood on the ocean without a word from God. Helpless and alone, they floated inside this coffin, basically, this giant barge closed up. Noah must have felt abandoned. So do you ever feel abandoned by God? Do you ever feel like God forgot you somehow? God dropped you into a mess and left you to float around in helplessness? Maybe you feel like that today. Maybe that's your experience this week. I want you to know something. God never forgot you at all. You might feel like he did, but he never forgot you at all. And one day, from your perspective, God will remember you. You will see and feel and sense his presence in your life once again. Now, how do we know that God remembered Noah? Because of what happened. There's no mention in the text that God said anything to Noah, right? He just began to work. He dried up the earth from the flood. God stopped the rain. God sent a wind to dry up the waters, and the waters began to recede. The word for wind here, the Hebrew word, is the same word that can be translated spirit, ruach. It is spirit or it is wind, depending upon context. It is the same word used way back in Genesis 1, verse 2, at the very beginning of creation, where God said his spirit hovered above the waters as he began his creative work. It's the same word used in Genesis chapter 6, in verse 3, where we read, "My spirit, God's spirit, will not strive with man forever." Now, it is the word spirit, or here, in the context, the word wind, as moving by the power of the Spirit of God over the earth once again. So God is not striving with man anymore. He is remembering man in his grace. God didn't say a word to Noah, as far as we know, but Noah could hear the storm ending. He could feel the change as God moved in the world. Now, according to verses 4 and 5, it will take another 74 days for the waters to drain away and the ark to come to rest, to stop moving in the giant ocean. In all that time, Noah had to trust God's grace. Trust him. He was not alone. God was working all around him. God had not forgotten him, but he had to wait. And so it is with us. We may feel abandoned sometimes, but we can look around and we can see God working and we can trust him to meet our needs. God has not forgotten you. He is always there for you. But if we leave God out of the picture, if we see this world without God, then we truly are alone. We are truly self-centered and helpless as we face whatever storms we face in life. Paul Miller, in his book, The Praying Life, makes this observation about one of the most comforting psalms, Psalm 23. We love Psalm 23. It's a wonderfully comforting psalm. But he suggests, what does Psalm 23 look like if you remove words about the Lord and the shepherd from the psalm? And here's what it looks like. Verse 1, "My, I shall be in want. Me, me," verse 2. Verse 3, "My soul, me." Verse 4, "I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. I will fear. Me, me." 5, "Me in the presence of my enemies, my head, my cup." Verse 6, "Me all the days of my life, I will dwell." Is that very comforting? No. But that's what it feels like when we leave God out of the storms of our lives. It becomes all about me, myself, I, us. Aren't you glad that Psalm 23 does not read that way? Aren't you glad that Psalm 23 says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want"? It starts with Him. God remembers us. He remembers you, no matter what you're going through. Second principle this morning, God encourages us while we ate. While we wait, while we ate. Well, okay. Hopefully he encourages us that way too. Verse 6. Then it came about at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made, and he sent out a raven, and it flew here and there until the water was dried up from the earth. Then he sent out a dove from him to see if the water was abated from the face of the land. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, so she returned to him in the ark. Into the ark, for the water was on the surface of all the earth. Then he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark to himself. So he waited yet another 7 days, and he again sent out the dove from the ark. The dove came to him toward evening, and behold, in her beak was a freshly picked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the water was abated from the earth. Then he waited yet another 7 days, and he sent out the dove, but she did not return to him again. So Noah waited. The ark had stopped moving. The tops of the mountains were now visible. But Noah still waited another 40 days. It's now been 264 days that they have spent in that ark. Finally, Noah sends out a raven as a test. We're not told if it returned or not, though the Hebrew language implies that the raven literally went out, going and returning. So we assume the raven came back. The raven, of course, would feed on dead carcasses that have washed up on the mountains, so it could find food sooner than the dove. The dove is a bird that lives in the valleys and requires plants and trees to blossom for food. So it has to, recreation has to do a lot more before the dove can be satisfied. So Noah waits another day, 7 days. He sends out the dove again. This time the dove returns with a fresh olive leaf. So the world is budding again. Life is returning to earth. But he waits another 7 days. So this is a third time sending out the dove. This time it does not return. Yet Noah still has to wait. If you compare chapter 8, verse 13... with chapter 7, verse 11, the total is 314 days, so we have another waiting period of 29 days after the dove flies away. That's a month. Then, in verse 14, we find another period of 57 days before we actually leave the ark. The grand total is 371 days in the ark. That's a lot of waiting. And I hate to wait. Do you like to wait? I hate to wait. When I start down a path, I want to finish quickly. I don't want to wait for the answer, the solution. When I pray, I want God to answer my request right away. Are you different from me? I doubt it. Impatient. I don't want to wait on God. We want to hurry life along. We want to get our needs met sooner rather than later. If I'd been in that ark, in that barge for that long, I'd be going crazy. God, when am I going to get out of here? Remember, God had closed the door. God had to open the door. We hate to wait. Came across an article in time.com. It noted that ketchup flows out of a glass bottle at a rate of 0.028 miles per hour. Okay? People actually measure this stuff. That's slower than a tortoise moves in the San Diego Zoo. The tortoise zips along at a blazing 0.16 miles per hour, faster than ketchup flows. So Dave Smith, a PhD candidate at MIT, and a team of MIT mechanical engineers and nanotechnologists. I have no idea what a nanotechnologist is. But anyway, they've offered a possible solution to the ketchup flow problem. After months of research, Smith and his team developed LiquiGlide, which they define as a, quote, kind of structured liquid that's rigid like solid but lubricated like a liquid. And they say that coating the inside of a ketchup bottle with LiquiGlide will cause ketchup and other sauces to slide out faster than the tortoise at San Diego Zoo. Smith claims that the sauce industry, which rakes in $17 billion a year, would love to get their hands on this invention. Doesn't say what it does to your stomach, but, you know, presumably it doesn't come off into the ketchup, I suppose. I mean, we don't even want to wait for ketchup to flow. What do you do? Right? You guys sitting in the restaurant, right? Give me some ketchup. God is in no hurry to solve your problem or mine. God is in no hurry to meet our latest needs. He really isn't. Why? Because something more important is happening. God is refining us through the waiting. That's what He's really doing. It is part of the way that God works in our lives. He's growing our trust in His grace while we wait. It is through the waiting that He refines us. The Psalms, read the Psalms. How often the Psalms are filled with stories of waiting on God. Wait on God. Why? Trust Him. Stay obedient in the waiting process, for God is making a new you through that process. He's building our faith in Him. Now, if you are observant, you will see that God gives little signs along the way that He is at work in your life, in our lives. He did for Noah. The dove was one of those signs. Three times was a sign to Noah as he waited. And of course, the dove with the olive branch has now become a symbol worldwide of peace. God gave Noah this simple little sign to encourage him while he waited. And God does the same for us. Just reflect for a few minutes in your own life. Be observant. Look around and see, how does God encourage you while you're waiting? What are the signs that God is at work? The little things that happen that we tend to gloss over way too fast. But if we think about them, that's a God thing. God's doing something. And it encourages us in the circumstances we're in the waiting upon God. All too often, though, we are too busy. We don't notice those little things that God is saying or doing through others, through our circumstances, through our situations. But you can trust Him. He's not abandoned you. He is refining you as you wait on Him. Third principle this morning: God recommissions us as creation leaders. Verse 13. Now it came about in the 601st year, in the first month, on the first of the month, the water was dried up from the earth. Then Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the surface of the ground was dried up. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dry. Then God spoke to Noah, finally, saying, go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may breed abundantly on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by their families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. So Noah removes the covering from the ark and he looks out on a world very different from the world that existed when he entered that ark 371 days earlier. I suggested to you 2 weeks ago when we were studying chapter 7 that the world before the flood was a very different world. I suggested that it was a semi-tropical world all over the globe, encased in a vapor blanket, keeping the temperatures moderate everywhere, so there were no polar ice caps or glaciers or snow or ice. Kind of like that right now. Well, today's pretty good. But yesterday we might have liked that. All of that comes as a result of the flood, after the flood. When the vapor canopy came crashing down, the world changed dramatically. The polar ice caps would form very rapidly without that protective blanket that kept the temperatures moderate. The ice age began after the flood. So as Noah emerges, he's emerging to the ice age as it starts. And at least one period of glaciation, and scientists debate whether there's one, two, three periods of glaciation. But we're entering a world totally changed. The mountain ranges were formed at the conclusion of the flood. In other words, before the flood, the world had small mountains, but not the huge mountain ranges of today, the modern world. All of those were formed at the end of the flood, at the conclusion. And the ark rested in the mountains of Ararat. We don't know that it landed on Mount Ararat. It doesn't say that in the text. It says it landed in the mountains of Ararat, that region in northwest Turkey. So Noah would have looked out at a world of snow and ice in those mountains. He had never seen that before. The dinosaurs that roamed the earth before the flood, gone, no longer roaming the earth. Total climate change had taken place as the ice age began to take its grip on the globe. And God spoke to Noah. This is the first time in the biblical record that God has spoken to Noah since God told Noah to enter the ark and he closed the door. It's been more than a year that God has been silent, but Noah has remained obedient through it all. You may go through times when God seems silent in your life. When that happens, we have to be obedient to God anyway. We must carry out His will even in the dark times of life, when God seems far, far away. Now God speaks again, and He tells Noah, it's time to leave the ark. And Noah brings the animals. Hebrew text indicates he was bringing those animals out of the ark. He's the leader. But of course, the process is controlled by the miraculous power of God. This is not a natural process. This is a supernatural process. But Noah is the leader of the animal world as well. God commands them to what? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Where do you remember seeing that before? That was in the commission given at the conclusion of creation. When God created this world, He told animals and humans to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That was the original creation commission. So we see here a recommissioning in a recreation. This is a recommissioning service for God's creation, and Noah is the leader of the creation. And what's the first thing that Noah does? Verse 20. Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. So Noah leads creation in worship. He takes the clean animals. Now you remember from earlier in our study that an extra clean animal was brought into the ark besides the three pairs of animals. So that extra clean animal was available for Noah to offer as a burnt offering at the conclusion of the flood. He could use them as a sacrifice. A burnt offering is a voluntary offering. We know that later in Scripture. It is an offering of worship to God. So Noah is worshiping God, and he is leading his family, he is leading creation in the worship of God. No matter how good it is, no matter how bad it is, we find our joy in worshiping God because the universe was created to worship God. All of the universe was created to worship God. The plants, the animals, the inanimate objects were created to give glory to God. And humans were created as the pinnacle to give glory to God, to worship Him. Mark Batterson, in his book, All In, writes that research in the field of bioacoustics has revealed that every day we are surrounded by millions of ultrasonic songs. Did you know, for instance, that the electron shell of the carbon atom produces the same harmonic scale as the Gregorian chant? Whale songs can travel thousands of miles underwater. Meadowlarks have a range of 300 notes. Supersensitive sound instruments have discovered that even earthworms make faint staccato sounds. Who knew it? Arnold Sommerfeld, the German physicist and pianist, observed that a single hydrogen atom, which emits 100 frequencies, is more musical than a grand piano, which only emits 88 frequencies. The hydrogen atom. Science writer Lewis Thomas summed it up this way: if we had better hearing and we could discern the singing of seabirds, the rhythmic drumming of schools of mollusks, or even the distant harmonics of flies hanging over meadows in the sun, the combined sound might lift us off our feet. It's incredible what is going on all around us as creation worships God. And we don't even hear it. We are leaders of creation. And the one thing we must do always is worship God. All creation worships God. We were made to worship. It is good for us to remember that worship is part of all creation, and that we should remember God's creation even as we worship. One of the ways we can do that is by getting out into creation to worship God. That's healthy for us. In fact, the greatest worship takes place often outside of these walls. We don't only worship God here. This is not the only place we can worship God. The greatest worship often takes place outside the walls of any church. Some of you love to worship God as you walk on a beach and listen to the crashing ocean waves. Some of you love to worship God as you walk in the woods or climb the mountains or paddle across the lakes of Maine. You're in creation, worshiping God along with all of creation as you worship God together. One of my favorite memories of our church gathered in corporate worship is when we were up to Papoose Pond, and years ago we used to, we don't do it anymore, we're too, I guess we're too What? Cold? Maybe that's it. Did you say old or cold? Old. They go together. Yeah, we used to worship out. There was a fire pit, some of you remember, way out in the woods, and we'd trek out to that fire pit and we'd worship God on Saturday night, and then we went out there again on Sunday morning and we'd worship God out in the middle of the woods. And so I love to worship God looking up at the stars in the sky out in the woods with the body of believers that was gathered there. It was wonderful. And we even saw the northern lights across the lake and worshiped God as we stood there on the shore one night. That's how cold it was too, you know. It is wonderful to worship God in creation. Now, hear me very carefully. We do not worship creation. That's idolatry. We worship God in and with creation, and we lead creation in worship. Because all of creation was made to worship Him. Fourth principle, God promises us a predictable world. Verse 21. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma. This is from the sacrifice. The Lord said to Himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. That's pure grace, for He knows that the heart of man is evil. But I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. So God makes a promise. God will never again destroy every living thing by a flood. That promise is expanded in the next chapter, and we'll look very carefully at that promise, and specifically regarding the destruction by flood. As long as earth remains, this promise is intact. That's what he says. That means the promise is still viable today. As I listen to all of the talk about climate change, I am struck by two things. First, the climate changed radically in our historical past already. The universe has not remained uniform throughout our history. Climate change has already taken place at least once at the flood. Second, we do not have to fear a global flood, as some predict, because why? God has promised to protect us from a universal flood. We'll study that next week. For now, notice the nature of the promise here in verse 22. As long as the earth remains, the seasons will continue. There will be regular intervals of seed time and harvest, of cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night. By the way, before the flood, there was no summer or winter. This is new. God established these predictable events that govern life on earth today. And that is a very important aspect of God's promise that we easily overlook. This is part of God's common grace to the world, that the world will function according to predictable patterns. Albert Einstein, the scientist once said, the physicist once said, the most incomprehensible thing about the world is that it is comprehensible. That we can look around and understand our world. We can examine it as scientists. We can look and see the patterns and the predictability of our world system. In fact, all science is founded upon that premise, right? The predictability of our world. The weather follows predictable patterns, which they more or less get right and wrong. But there are predictable patterns to our world. Science as we know it is the study of observable and predictable patterns. There would be no science without that. And scientists are great at observation. They can observe and catalog all the patterns we experience and analyze those patterns for us. God established those predictable patterns. In fact, miracles would not be able to take place if it wasn't that God had established predictable patterns in the first place. Because by definition, a miracle is the suspension of the normal predictable patterns of this world in which we live. So God couldn't do a miracle if we didn't have the predictable patterns in the first place. Because a miracle is an alteration of those patterns. Even atheistic scientists, scientists who do not even believe in God, owe their ability to practice science to what God established after the flood, the predictability of this world, this universe. That is also part of common grace to this world. Whether you believe in Him or not, God has established a predictable world. And you can study it even if you deny Him. But it's still God who makes it possible for science to exist. We can learn and experience all of that by God's grace. So all of life benefits from God's grace. And we should see evidence of God's grace everywhere we look, in all aspects of our lives. That's His promise, ultimately, to us. It's a promise of His grace. Nin Cheng, an older Chinese Christian woman, has written a book entitled Life and Death in Shanghai. She spent 6 years in a Red Guard prison and was horribly, brutally tortured. She survived the whole thing, living year after year in a bare, damp, dank, dirty cell, hearing the screams of people being beaten to a pulp. She tells in her book of watching a small spider one day. As it crawled up one of the rust-eroded bars at the window, and then, reaching the top, took a simple thread and swung down and attached it, climbing back up the thread and doing it all over again. She watched this spider for hours as it created this intricate, beautiful maze in her cell. She wondered how it knew exactly where to take the next thread. There was no hesitation, she said, no mistake, no haste. The tiny spider just went about its work consistently until there was this beautiful spider web that she enjoyed looking at. Who had taught the spider to make such a web, she thought? Could it really have acquired the skill through evolution? Or did God create the spider and endow it with the ability to make a web so that it could catch food and perpetuate its species? She says she knew she had witnessed something incredibly beautiful and uplifting to her soul in that prison cell. And she thanked God for the wonderful, beautiful spider web. Mao Zedong and all his revolutionaries seemed much less menacing, she said, and she felt the renewal of hope and confidence watching that spider. For she had seen that God was still in control. You probably don't like spiders. Most of us don't. Most of us would probably stomp on that spider. But we're missing something. We're missing the beauty and glory of God's grace, His common grace to this world. It is a means of grace that He gave her that gift in that prison cell through that spider. I'm told, I have not personally counted, that we take approximately 23,000 breaths every day. You can test it out if you like. I suggest it's going to be a boring day for you, but it is a gift we take for granted until we cannot breathe. When was the last time you thanked God for one, just one, of those 23,000 breaths? The process of inhaling oxygen and exhaling carbon dioxide is a gift of God's common grace. The next time you breathe, thank God. Thank you, Father, for your grace. It is your gift to us in this world, and we live and benefit from your grace to this universe, and we praise and worship you. Strengthen us by your grace this week. Help us to see you at work in this world with new and fresh eyes. In Jesus' name, amen.